So as we begin this morning, I was thinking, oh no, I'm bumping into that. I was thinking I would give you three different scenarios to consider as it relates to what Paul's prayer was about this week, because remember he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you will be able to approve the things that are excellent. So I'm going to start out by giving you three different scenarios, because remember also that he's talking about the things that are excellent. Do you remember what he said the things that are excellent are? It's being able to make the very best decisions at any given time, because you are informed with what? Real knowledge. So anyways, as I give you these scenarios, just be kind of thinking through that a little bit. So number one, I had a friend years ago whose brother had committed some sort of a misdemeanor that had landed him in jail. This was not the first time. In fact, it had happened several times, and each time my friend and her mom bailed him out. Now they face the same situation again. He was in jail and wanted them to bail him out again. Should they do it? Was it the most loving thing to do? And was it the most helpful thing for them to bail him out again? Number two, a young mom is shopping at the grocery store. Her two-year-old is starting to get cranky. He's beginning to cry and complain and is asking to have everything that catches his fancy. The mom is afraid it is going to turn into an all-out tantrum if she doesn't give him what he wants. Should she give it to him? Should she buy him what he wants? Should she give in to his demands in order to keep him quiet? How do you know? What's the best thing to do? So perhaps those two situations are a little more straightforward. Life and death do not hinge on those decisions. But consider this proposal of marriage made by an aspiring missionary, whose name was Adoniram Judson, to Anne Hazeltine in the early 1800s. He addressed the proposal to Anne's father, and here's what he wrote in the letter. He said, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen saved, through her means, from eternal woe and despair? What should she do? Should she accept the proposal? What if you were her father? This was addressed not to her. This was addressed to her father. You're basically signing your daughter's life away. She's probably going to die, and you're probably never going to see her again. What is the best decision to make in that situation? And I'm going to go on and give you just a little bit more of the history of Anne Judson. She obviously accepted the proposal. And the reason why is because I want you to consider, again, the best decision, even as you hear what happened throughout the rest of her life. Anne's father allowed her to make her own decision regarding the proposal. She accepted and wholeheartedly partnered with Adoniram in taking the gospel to the savage and barbarous nation, where the laws were the bloodiest on earth. There, they began a lifelong battle in the tropical heat against cholera, malaria, dysentery, and numerous other unknown miseries. As you might expect, her passion to share the hope of Christ also came at a high cost to her personal needs and desires. The fingers of death claimed all three of her children, the third dying shortly after her own death. In spite of her heartache and grief, the work continued. The sacrifices she made were extreme and her privations severe, ultimately claiming her life at age 37 after 13 years of missionary service. She counted everything loss compared to knowing and serving her Savior, and she demonstrated her commitment to Him by giving her life for His glory. So, did she make the wrong decision, choosing to go? No, even when situations in life look terrible, people in the States who loved her and didn't know the Lord in the same way, they could easily have felt like she made a wrong decision. Why did she go? Why did she throw her life away? Did her father make the wrong decision in letting her go? Four people died as a result of her decision. Her own life, as well as the lives of all three of her children. Are you sure it was the right decision? And of course, we know as we get into the Word that it was the right decision, because she had a massive impact as she partnered with Adoniram in Burma, actually, is where they ended up, which is now Myanmar. So with these scenarios in mind, let's look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians that we studied this week. And I'm going to read it to you. It's Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it says this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So Paul is indicating that real knowledge enables two important aspects of the Christian life that we can't afford to overlook. So real knowledge, what is real knowledge? Where does real knowledge come from? Obviously, it is always rooted in the Scripture. So this real knowledge produces overflowing love for God. So if you look at it, as you even look at the verse, it says that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. So then you have real knowledge. And then he goes on to say, so that you will be able to prove the things that are excellent. So knowledge sits in the middle, enabling the overflowing love, and then also enabling the ability to approve the things that are excellent. Both require that knowledge. Without this knowledge, our love will not overflow. Instead, it will be scant, anemic, faltering, and skeptical. Without love that is rooted in scriptural knowledge, we will wrestle to believe God's word, to be confident that He is always good, and to trust Him implicitly. Do you wrestle with your circumstances? Do you wrestle in the difficulties of your life? It's because you don't truly have that real knowledge. None of us do fully, do we? And we won't. Not this side of eternity. And so we dig into the Word so that we will grow in this real knowledge, so that we will understand how to love and what love truly is. And that love that God has poured out on us, then we will then be able to pour out on other people. So the second aspect of the Christian life that knowledge enables is the ability to approve what is excellent, or to be able to decipher between what is good and what is best. To approve what is excellent simply means that we can look at any given circumstance or situation and determine what is the best course of action. And I don't know if you remember reading this week, but D.A. Carson explained that so very well, and I didn't want to take time to read that this morning. But essentially, it is that in every little tiny decision that we make all day, every day, that we are choosing between what is either bad, what is good, what is better, and ultimately what is best. Are we making the best possible decision? It is having the capability to decipher between what is good and what is best. If our love for God does not overflow in biblical knowledge, we will not have the capability to discern what is excellent, which will result in mediocre decisions that leave us frustrated and desperate because our decisions don't produce what we had hoped that they would. See, if we don't know how to make the best possible decision, then we're going to make decisions that aren't so great. And what happens when we make decisions that aren't so great? So the mother, let's go back. Sorry, what did you say?
We
do suffer, yes. You think about the mom that has the child that's about to throw a temper tantrum. So it's a matter of her will and his will. So if she gives in to his will to pacify him in the moment, what has just happened? Is that the best possible decision that she could have made? No, because she's spoiling the child. She's giving the child his own way. And that's the worst thing any of us ever should have ever, is our own way. Our own way leads to hell. And so she has to know what the best thing is to do. And that might mean stopping grocery shopping and going out and dealing with it, which is very inconvenient, especially if you have three other children with you also. But sometimes knowing what is excellent and then doing it is very difficult. But we have to be willing to do what is the right thing to do, but we can't do it if we don't even know what it is. So this knowledge is not simply accumulating facts. So when we go to the Word, we're not just gaining facts and learning. Now, some people do that. Unbelievers do that. And they can recite to you scripture, people with very big brains. They can recite all kinds of scripture and refute it and argue about it. But all it is to them is just a bunch of facts. Scripture isn't equivalent to studying a history book or gleaning information from a medical journal. Scripture is living and active. It penetrates the heart. It brings conviction and reveals the character of the living God who is at work in our lives. Scripture is supernatural. It's miraculous. It's powerful. Knowledge that is based on Scripture is also knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, all of Scripture points to Christ and reveals his person and character. The more we study and grow in our knowledge of Scripture, the more we will know Christ, and our love will overflow for him. Keep in mind that knowledge of Christ through Scripture is not simply accumulating facts about him either. So we don't go to Scripture just to learn all the do's and don'ts of things that we should and shouldn't do. But we also don't go to Scripture when we're learning who Christ is, to only just know about him. When we go to Scripture, we are knowing him, not just about him. We're knowing who he is and how he loved us and what he's done, what he desires. And that influences and impacts us. To know him personally and intimately and to develop a relationship with him is our goal as we come to the Scripture. And then what does that do? That causes our love to overflow, because our love is bound up in that real knowledge. And then also that real knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ enables us to make the best possible decisions, to be able to approve the things that are excellent. So Paul expressed how important knowing Christ was to him just two chapters later in Philippians. And that's actually where I would like to park ourselves a little bit today. So if you don't mind to turn with me to Philippians 3, we will begin reading in verse 7. Because as we're talking about knowing Christ and about this knowledge, I felt like this was very important. And you guys, probably many of you have memorized this passage at some point in your life, because Paul considers everything else not nearly as valuable as knowing Christ. So let's begin, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, being conformed to his death, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So John MacArthur said this. He said, the statement, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, sums up the dramatic change that took place in Paul's perspective when he met Christ. All of the cherished treasures in his gain column suddenly became deficits. So everything that was of value to him, that he determined as set him apart, gave him a name, gave him any sort of importance, prestige, success, all of those things he now said were complete and total loss. And instead, he looked to Christ and said, now this is what is valuable. Everything that I used to believe in, that has no value to me at all anymore. But knowing Christ has all the value. So as we look at this, we're actually going to see what that means in knowing Christ, because he lists four things after that. So we'll look at those things individually. In the same way that Paul's value system completely changed by knowing Christ, Anne Judson's values also changed when she became a believer at age 16. At 20 years old, she accepted Adoniram's proposal because she knew that the things of this world were of no value compared to Christ. Because she knew Christ, she could face the trials, the privations, and the hardships of pioneer missionary work without fear or without a sense of loss. That's really key right there, without fear and without a sense of loss. She was willing to give up all of the comforts of living in her home with her parents in America, where the things that they suffered in India, they didn't have. She was willing to give up all of that because her passion was to know Christ. Her value system completely changed. You see, knowing Christ enabled Anne to live out exactly what Paul was praying. And let me just remind you again, because it said, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So as her love for her Savior grew from her knowledge of Scripture, she was able to discern and approve what was best. And in her mind, the thing that was best, that was excellent, was to go to the perishing heathen and to share the gospel with them, because if she didn't go, how would they ever hear? So she knew, based on her knowledge of Scripture, what was excellent, even though she knew she would likely never set foot back on American soil ever again. She knew if she had children, the cost that it would be to her children. And as I was contemplating this week and thinking about my own life, it's not nearly so dramatic as Anne Judson's life. It's not nearly so dramatic as Paul's life. You remember all that Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of knowing Christ. And as we get talking here, we're going to talk about the suffering, because Paul wanted to know Christ in his suffering. Ugh, we're pathetic as Americans, our culture. We don't ever want to suffer. We don't want to know Christ in his suffering. So we try and always hedge ourselves with security and comfort so that suffering never enters our world. That's not the heart of the Apostle Paul. First of all, knowing Christ caused her love for him to overflow in such a way that she could confidently sacrifice everything to take the gospel to others. And second, knowing Christ through his word informed all her decisions. She had the capability to approve the things that are excellent. Why? Because she had real knowledge based in the truth of God's word. The same is true of the other scenarios that I explained. As our study and knowledge of Scripture grows, our love for Christ will overflow more and more. And this overflowing knowledge based on love will inform all of our decisions so that we can make the best possible decision, whether it involves bailing someone out of jail or buying the little toy or candy for our child. All those little things are so important. All those little decisions, and those little tiny decisions make up a life. So all those little decisions are so very important, because one little decision leads to another little decision, and if we get them off, then we end up going in the wrong direction. So, A on your page there, a changed value system. That's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. The only way we can approve what is excellent or make the best possible decisions is if our value system has changed. The only way we can approve what is excellent is if we count all things loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So, small a, the things Paul originally considered as gain. So we're going to look back. We started in verse 7, but I want to go to the verses just before that so that you can see the things that Paul valued as important. And they're a little different than the things that we would value and our culture is important. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, to the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now we look at that, and especially after comparing it to all the things Chris has been teaching, we look at that and go, oh yeah, he was completely blind in what he valued. But in our own culture, we can be just as blind to the things that are important. So just to kind of wrap this up really quickly as to why he valued some of these things, he said he was circumcised the eighth day. This was evidence of perfect compliance to the law. Even his parents obeyed the law. And it was better than being a proselyte, because a proselyte that came into the Jewish faith, they were older, so they would not have been circumcised on the eighth day. But he was. Of the nation of Israel, he was a descendant of the patriarchs. His parents were Jews. He could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you remember, Jacob had two wives, and he loved Rachel more. And Benjamin was Rachel's second son, the son of the loved wife. One of the elite tribes of Israel, who along with Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty and formed the southern kingdom. And also, the tribe of Benjamin contained the holy city of Jerusalem. I mean, okay, so it doesn't get much better than being from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, born to Hebrew parents and maintained the Hebrew tradition and language, so he still spoke Hebrew even though they were living in a pagan city. He was a Pharisee of the law. Now, obviously, based on everything Chris has been teaching, we don't want to be a Pharisee, but to him, that was a really big deal. The Pharisees were a small sect of Jews who were known for their rigid adherence to the ceremonial fine points of the law. Their name means separated ones. They were ritualistic, legalistic, and separatist. But to people who were trying to earn God's favor by good works, then of course you would want to be a Pharisee. And he was. And to him, that was the greatest thing. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. To a Jew, zeal was the highest single virtue of religion. It combines love and hate. Because Paul loved Judaism, then he hated whatever was going to threaten it. And what was threatening Judaism? Christ. Yes, Christianity. So remember, he was the one standing there when Stephen was stoned, giving his approval to that. He was zealous. And he was blameless in righteousness according to the law. He was a proud, self-righteous legalist who determined his religious merit upon his adherence to the self-made rules of the Pharisees. He obeyed the law to the T. and he was proud of himself for doing it. All these things that were previously considered gain to Paul, now he says, none of those things are of any value to me. And other people, not only Paul viewing himself in this manner, thinking highly of himself because of all of his credentials, how would other people view him? They would also have a very high opinion of him. Ooh, that's Paul. He's the stuff. So not only when he changed all of his values, not only was it his own perspective of himself, but now he no longer viewed anybody else's opinion of him as mattering. He didn't care. Instead, he wanted to know Christ. So B, Paul now considered his gain as loss. He said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So John MacArthur also said this, the Greek word for gain is an accounting term that means profit. The Greek word for loss also is an accounting term used to describe a business loss. Paul used the language of business to describe the spiritual transaction that occurred when Christ redeemed him. All his Jewish religious credentials that he thought were in his profit column were actually worthless and damning. Thus, he put them in his loss column when he saw the glories of Christ. And notice, if you're still looking, if you still have your Bible open, notice how many times it says loss in those two verses. It says loss three times. All the things that he had valued, he now considered to be loss compared to knowing Christ. What is in view here is the act of forfeiting what is of the greatest value. So basically, all the things that he thought were the most valuable, he has now forfeited. He has set aside. It doesn't matter anymore. Paul was saying that everything he once considered his greatest value, he now forfeited. All his claims to family heritage, to religious superiority, and zealous good works to gain God's approval were of no value to him. It might be helpful for us to broaden our application, because I doubt if any of you care which tribe you came from. I didn't come from a tribe. But thinking about it in our culture, we place a lot of emphasis on other things. Perhaps the things that we place value on are our lives. The coronavirus is all the stir these days. Are you living in terror because of the coronavirus? Are you afraid you're going to get it? Are you afraid you're going to die? Our safety. We really value our safety. Our wealth. Our security. Our friendships. When something happens to harm a friendship, are you grieved because there's sin involved? Are you grieved because it grieves the heart of God? Are you upset because you've been offended, because you've been hurt? We value our family, our reputation, our schedule, our comfort, even our ministry, our church, our home. Are those things intrinsically evil? No. No, they're not. But the problem is we oftentimes place too much value on them. Was it sinful that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin? Was it sinful that he was circumcised on the eighth day? No. Those are fine things, but he placed too much value on them. And that's the same with us. What is it in our lives that we value so much that it comes before our value of knowing Christ? So, what are the benefits of knowing Christ? Capital B there. I count all things loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word knowing in the Greek text is not a verb, but a form of the noun gnosis, which means to know experimentally or experientially by personal involvement. The surpassing knowledge of Christ that Paul describes here is far more than mere intellectual knowledge of the facts about him. Remember, we already talked about that. Paul's talk of, or his expression of knowing Christ is not just that he knows about Christ. He knows the person, Christ Jesus. My Tyndale commentary said, to know Christ is intimate. Because remember what Paul said? He says, I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This isn't some person that's far off in the distance. This is somebody that he has an intimate relationship with. So he says, to know Christ is intimate and glows with the warmth of a direct relationship. That's the relationship Paul had with Christ. And Galatians 2:20 gives a little bit more understanding to that intimacy. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul wrote Galatians also, and he says, it is no longer I who live. This relationship with Christ was so intimate to him that it wasn't Christ now living. It wasn't Paul doing his own thing. It was Christ living in him and living through him. As Paul loved others, as he ministered to others, as he evangelized the world in his missionary journeys, it was Christ living through him. It was very intimate, this relationship. F.B. Meyer wrote this, to know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand, all this involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle. So here's the thing. This is one of the reasons why prayer is so important. Because as we pray, we do experience a relationship with the Lord. As we cry out to him, depending on him through our prayer, and we see him work, we see him change our hearts, we see him change our attitudes, we see him provide for our needs, we see him miraculously change cold, stone-hearted people and turn them into people that love Jesus Christ, then we not only just know about him, we know him. What a difference. That's why, ladies, we have to pray. And we can't just randomly pray about whatever we want. We pray the Word of God. Because as we take prayer and we speak the Word of God through our prayers, we're taking the truth, the living truth of God's Word, and we are praying it back to Him, and we are watching Him work. I remember as a young mom when I first started really learning to pray, I was blown away over and over and over again. And to my shame, I think I still am when I see that I pray for something and the God of the universe, the Creator, answers my prayer. Do you know what that makes me want to do? Pray more! Get on my knees. I don't actually pray on my knees. I sit on the couch. But praying so that I might know God. And that's that whole thing. Remember when Paul says that I might know him? It's that experiential thing. And I'm not talking about having some crazy experience. I'm not going charismatic here. I'm just saying that as we come before the Lord in faith and we cry out before him and we see him change our hearts. Can you look back to 10 years ago? Are you the same person that you were 10 years ago? That is experiencing the work of God in your life. Does that cause you to rejoice? Because you know him now. You've seen the miraculous work that he's done in your life that could never have happened apart from him. That is the joy of this experience. Paul willingly suffered the loss of all things because the value of knowing Christ so far surpassed all those other things. Not only did he willingly suffer the loss, but he also considered those things to now be nothing more than rubbish. They weren't just loss. They were refuse, trash. The word rubbish is any refuse, as the excrement of animals, offscourings, garbage. That's what that word means. He didn't value them at all. In fact, he hated them. Why? So that he could gain Christ. Gain means this from my Vine's dictionary: practically appropriating Christ to oneself so that he becomes the dominating power in and over one's whole being and circumstances. So I didn't get that when I read gain Christ. I'm thinking, oh, gain Christ, of course. You know, you just slap Christ onto your life. That's not at all what it means according to that definition. Let me read it again. Practically appropriating Christ to oneself so that he becomes the dominating power in and over one's whole being and circumstances. Gaining Christ isn't just adding someone to your life. That's what polytheists do. Tribal people that have many gods that they worship. They just take Christ and they slap Christ on to the end of that. And they just continue worshiping all their gods, and now they also worship the true God with them, not realizing that he's anything special. But God does not allow that. If we are going to gain Christ, he doesn't just become part of all the other things that we worship. He dominates our lives. That's what it means to gain Christ, that Christ would dominate everything about my life. Oops. Paul exchanged all that had been of value to him, all that he thought would earn him salvation and approval of men, counting it as rubbish, so that Christ could be the master of his life. When we desire to know Christ and to gain Christ, that's what we're saying, that Christ would be the Lord of our lives, that he would be master over it. 2 Corinthians 5:15 demonstrates this. And Paul wrote here too, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. If we are going to gain Christ, we no longer live for our own desires. But instead, the verse continues, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I ought to be living entirely for Christ who gave his life on the cross for me. Paul stated that all the things he considered gain previously are loss, but then he goes on to list the things that he now considers to be of true gain in knowing Christ. He lists the specific benefits the believer has been given in knowing Christ for salvation. So there's four things there. First of all, the first one, righteousness from God. Number two, to know the power of his resurrection. Number three, the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And number four, to attain the resurrection from the dead. So we're going to take these all individually apart and look at them. So number one, righteousness from God on the basis of faith. One of the glorious benefits of the believer is true righteousness that comes from God. Many of us here in our study have prayed for family members who verbally profess that they are saved. And yet many of these people believe that they are saved because of their good works. We have people in our family, it's the same thing. They believe they know Christ because they were born in a Christian nation, they had parents who called themselves Christians, and they've been pretty good people. But where is the line between being bad, being better, and being good enough for heaven? What is the sin that tips the scale and condemns a person to hell? So when Paul is saying that one of the benefits of the believer is that we have this righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, means that we don't have to be good enough. And all of a sudden, the slavery to always trying to perform, to always trying to do the right thing, the good thing. Now we do it now, but what is the motive? To please our Savior who died for us. Now our motive is to do good works that we were created for, but we do them so that God is glorified in our lives. We don't do it to attain right standing with God. And for Paul, that was such a big deal because to him, everything was about the performance. Remember, he said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was constantly striving to obey the law. So this whole idea that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us sets us free. We're no longer slaves to that. So Paul rejoices in this. In Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul rejoices that nothing rests in his own feeble efforts, because if we really looked at our lives, if those people that we love, family members that say that they're good enough, if they truly evaluated their life, what would the conclusion have to be? They know they're not good enough. And it's a lie. They're deceived into thinking that they're good enough. And that's oftentimes why they don't want to talk about it. Because if they really contemplate it, they really talk about it, they're going to know they don't measure up. But ladies, we are completely different. Because we don't measure up, but Christ does. And we are covered with His blood. And we can rejoice in that. Paul says he lives by grace through the gift of faith, which has exchanged his sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. And in that he rejoices. And it's a measure, again, of knowing Christ. Number two, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power of Christ's resurrection is the power that saves the unbeliever, making them holy and righteous before God. And it is also the power that enables the believer to be sanctified, to be able to live a life that is holy, a life that is set apart unto God. So many believers don't have a clue what God has made available to them through the power of the resurrection. And so they never take hold of it by faith, and they live in ongoing defeat of sin. Notice what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. But before I go there, I want to just elaborate just a little bit more on this. This whole idea of the resurrection power that we've been given in the Holy Spirit that resides in us. That means that we have the power to resist temptation. We don't have to give in to sin. And I'm not talking about some weird thing here. I'm not talking about being slain in the Spirit and all of a sudden we have power. I'm talking about every believer. It's the resurrection power of God that saved us, and it is the resurrection power that also sanctifies us, that makes us holy. But if we don't know this, we think we still have to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, with our own efforts. And we do have to give effort, don't we? We have to work hard. But it is God that accomplishes all that in us as we put forth the effort. So Ephesians, this is what Paul prays. And we're going to actually get to this in a couple weeks. But Ephesians 1:18-20, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And John MacArthur said this, "God's great power, that very power which raised Jesus from the dead and lifted him by ascension back to glory to take his seat at God's right hand, is given to every believer at the time of salvation and is always available." Paul therefore, listen to what he says here. Paul therefore did not pray that God's power would be given to believers, but that they would be aware of the power they already possessed in Christ and that they would use it. That is so important to us. Do we know what we have been blessed with in knowing Christ? When we gain Christ, this is what we gain in knowing Christ as our Savior. This resurrection power is available to all believers to assist them against the temptations of the enemy. It is the power that enables the believer to be sanctified as they put on the new self, one little decision at a time, able to approve the things that are excellent. We never have an excuse not to be holy, because we have been given the most powerful resource in the universe to strengthen us and help us to fight the good fight. Does that just not blow your mind? To really meditate on that and consider that? The power that we have at our disposal. If we really paid attention to that, how much less would we sin? We can depend, this was another commentary, we can depend on God's power. It is divine, inexhaustible, irresistible, and available. No one need ever complain of insufficient power to meet temptations, to overcome sinful habits, or to live and witness for Christ. Little power is an indisputable evidence of little fellowship with Christ. Ooh, okay, well, when you put it that way, that's a little bit concerning. But it's good to consider it that way. Number three, know him in the fellowship of his suffering. That word fellowship, so we're to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. So the fellowship of his suffering, what does fellowship mean? It means association, communion, or joint participation. Okay, so let me read it again. To know him, to know Christ, and the joint participation of his suffering. Yeah, you're making me uncomfortable now. Not sure I really want to know and participate in the sufferings of Christ. Paul desires to know Christ in such a way as to have communion with him in his suffering. He desires the depth of companionship, friendship, and comfort that comes only in the deepest anguish of suffering. Christ suffered greatly. Are we sure that's what we want? That's what Paul prayed for. That's what he desired. That was one of the things he considered as gain, to be able to share in the sufferings of Christ. I don't know about you, but I have a really hard time with that. Do I truly want to share in the sufferings of Christ? This is not commonly something we pray for. I don't really ever remember hearing anyone pray for the opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. Yet this is precisely one of the benefits that Paul says is of greater importance than the other things he used to value. Paul would rather share in the sufferings of Christ than to have all the credentials that encourage others to think highly of him. He would rather share in the sufferings of Christ to be alone, rejected, mistreated, accused, scorned, left for dead, without the necessities of life, than to have a good life without Christ. That is the extreme difference in this value system, because he would rather suffer with Christ than to have all those good credentials and have the good life where people thought highly of him, where they did what he told them to do. He said, that's of no value. I'd rather suffer. I have really wrestled in my own heart. I'm not there. I am not even close to being able to say that I want to know Christ and his suffering. It terrifies me. And yet, that should be where I'm striving to get to, because in that suffering, that's where we learn to know the deepness of the heart of our God. And Paul even spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Can you say this with Paul? Are you content, well content with insults, distress, persecutions, and difficulties? Do you see your suffering as an opportunity to know Christ to a fuller measure? Are you able to rejoice in your sufferings because you value them more than the things of the world? The reason we fight against our suffering and hate it so much is because ultimately we don't value knowing Christ above everything else. We don't have the same heart that Paul had. Peter wrote about this also in 1 Peter 2:21 and 23. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So what's the example of Christ when Christ suffered? "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." I don't suffer like that. I wrestle. I get angry. I get sinful. I fight against it. But that's the example that Christ left for us to follow in our suffering. So Paul is saying that we should desire the sufferings of Christ. And Peter's saying, and here's how you do it. You don't do it sinfully. You do it like Christ did it. So we share in his sufferings, and then we also share in his right responses to the sufferings. So let's think again about Paul's prayer for the Philippians. He prayed their love would abound in real knowledge and all discernment so that they would be able to approve what is excellent. Only in knowing Christ will our love overflow, and only in knowing him will we be able to discern what is good and what is best, between what is good and what is best. You see, if you don't know and love Christ, you won't value or understand the purpose of suffering. If you don't understand the value and purpose of suffering, you will not make the best decisions while you are suffering. Your best decision will lead you headlong into sin. How very important it is for us to have a changed value system that is based on knowing Christ Jesus intimately. And number four, to attain the resurrection from the dead. The last benefit Paul mentioned is the completion of the eternal life he had already been given. Though he already had life, and he understood before God... Though he already had life, and he stood before God covered by Christ's righteousness, he eagerly awaited the day he would be free from this body of death. Paul hated his sin. He hated that he did things he wished he wouldn't do, and he didn't do the things he wished he would do. So he waited with anticipation for the day he would be united with Christ, when the work of grace in his life would come to full fruition. This is what we look forward to too. One of the benefits of knowing Christ is that we will not be damned because of our own sin. One day we will be united with Christ. That is a huge benefit, and just like Paul, who looked forward to it, we ought to also. He was glad to be rid of all of his credentials that deceptively reassured him of his ability to make it to God on his own merits. The promise of eternal life because of Christ's merits were a far greater value to him. When Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would overflow in real knowledge, this is the knowledge he was talking about. When you see all you have been given in Christ, all the benefits, all the blessings, all the things that are of such greater value, it can't help but to make your love overflow toward, first of all, to God in response for all that he's done. But if we truly love God, what is automatically going to happen? We are going to love others. And as it does so, you will be able to approve the things that are excellent, making the best possible moment by moment decision in 1,000 little things all day long. Let's pray.